Sorry about that. All right, very good. Thank you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. You may be aware that when people go do disaster relief or they travel the world and they do things in the name of Christ, they'll come to villages, they'll come to towns, they'll come to places that have been destroyed by floods, destroyed by hurricanes, destroyed by tsunamis. And many times Christian organizations will come with relief efforts. Sometimes it's food, sometimes it's construction teams, sometimes it's mud out teams, sometimes it's just help, spiritual help and advice. And many times people in our country, and I can't speak for internationally, but in America, they'll ask, why are you doing this? Or why are you here? Or why are you helping us? And you're not charging us? You mean you're going to clean out my basement and not charge me? And the response generally from the Christian community is, we're doing this because of the love of Christ. And we want to be a blessing to you, and that gives an opening to share the gospel. And it's a great way to minister to people, and you may have been on disaster teams that have been involved in that. Well, when we think about this chapter, Paul is summarizing his argument. He started in verse number 2, and that argument dealt with the Jew and the Gentiles and the hostility between them. And he concludes it in verse number 13 by saying, my conclusion to this whole issue is, wherefore I desire that you don't faint of my tribulations for you, because it's your glory. So he is telling us the motivation, the reason why he would go through imprisonment. And if you look back with me in chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. The reason he would be in prison, the reason why he would, like I said in the children's lesson, he's going to go to Rome as a Roman prisoner, is for their glory. And what helps me on this passage, and this makes so much sense why missionaries will go through hardships, will go through difficulties to get the gospel into men and women's hands so they will have forgiveness of sins, and it'll be for their glory that they've heard the gospel. In a magazine entitled The Christian Victory, many Roman emperors tried to destroy Christianity throughout the early church. One of them, Diocletian, which is a really bad guy, by the way, was particularly violent in his hatred of the Bible and Christianity. He killed so many Christians with such outrageous cruelties, and he destroyed so many Bibles that many Christians went underground, and they hid themselves from his wrath. When it seemed to Diocletian that he had made an end of them, he made a medal coined with this motto on it, and I quote, "The Christian religion is destroyed, and the worship of the Roman gods is restored," end quote. Isn't that quite arrogant? And obviously it was quite false. Christianity was not destroyed. It continued on. So why did people go through all this torture and all this difficulty? The Bible expositor says, in describing the Nicene Council, Vance Havner, which is in heaven now, said that no more than a dozen of the 318 delegates had not lost an eye or a hand, or did not limp upon a leg shrunk in sinews by the burning iron of torture. So what that means is this. Diocletian is trying to stamp out Christianity, and he made a coin. Before the Nicene Council, there was massive, massive persecution of the church. The Nicene Council would get together later on in 318 and discuss many things we believe in Christianity today. But roughly 300 of the people attending had been persecuted. And you're asking yourselves the question, why? Why? You've lost a hand, you've lost an eye, you've lost a limb, you're something. Why would you do this, risking your life, and now meet at this council to discuss Christian doctrine? Why? Paul tells us why missionaries do it, why the men of Nicene Council did it. He says it's because it's for their glory. So today what I'd like to talk about is I'd like to look at the title of a message, and you can look at this in your text in verse 13. The title of the message is My Tribulation, referring to Paul, My Tribulation, Your Glory. My Tribulation, Your Glory. As a matter of fact, those four words are in verse 13 where he says, I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. Let's begin. Point number one under My Tribulation, Your Glory is Paul's tribulation. The word tribulation here in verse 13 is this idea a trouble, a distress that is upon Paul. Let's back up a few texts and just make a kind of a general statement of what is happening in New Testament Christianity. Go back with Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. So we will go to Romans 8 in just a moment. Matthew chapter 5, and if you're Matthew 5, I want you to look in chapter 4 with me just briefly for context. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus steps on the scene, and he's tempted by Satan, and obviously in the wilderness, and he has the three temptations in Matthew chapter 4, which Jesus victoriously wins. The transition happens in verse 18, or 12, and verse 18. But in verse 18 it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So Jesus is tempted by Satan 40 days. Boom. He wins the temptation by God's grace. He gives us the pattern how we do it as well by using the Bible. And then he starts calling these men to follow him. As he's calling them to follow him, he does a few other things. Look with me at verse number 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. So he goes to the synagogue. That's the place of Jewish worship. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what's the gospel of the kingdom? Look at verse number 17 with me. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I'm offering," because he's the king. And he's offering the kingdom to people. "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Believe the gospel," it says in Mark 1. "I'm offering you to enter my kingdom as the king." So he begins to preach this message in a powerful way in chapter 4, verse 23, in the synagogues. The Bible says he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. The man can be forgiven of sins. Look at verse 23. He's healing all manner of sickness, all manner of disease among the people. Think about this. All sickness, all disease, people are coming to him in mass groves. Look at verse 24. His fame went throughout all Syria. They brought with him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those who were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So the Bible uses the word all three times. Massive amounts of people who are sick and diseased are coming to Jesus. He's healing them. His fame is throughout this whole region of the area. He's preaching the gospel, the kingdom. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe in me to forgive your sins. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, he sees the multitude went up to the mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them. So now this large crowd is gathered. He's sitting down, which was a position of a rabbi. He begins to preach the Sermon on the Mount, which is the greatest sermon in your Bible, the greatest sermon ever preached. And the sermon is about the kingdom, how the kingdom works, how the kingdom functions, how God wants his people to live. He begins with the great part of the kingdom, and that's the Beatitudes. I'm going to give you four things about the Beatitudes you should probably write down. The Beatitudes contain a present and a future blessing. Look at me at verse number 1. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So blessed means you're blessed, you're happy. Currently you're blessed when you're spiritually bankrupt because you realize Jesus has to save you. Future, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One day you will enter heaven's gates. Number 2, blessed, you're currently blessed, you're happy that mourn. You think, how is somebody who's crying and mourning over their sin, how are they happy? Well, because Christ forgives them of their sin, for they shall be comforted. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And you can see that a present and a future blessing contained in the Beatitudes. But the third thing you should notice, and I was actually listening to some preaching on the Beatitudes the other day, and it was the new pastor of Moody Memorial Church. This is super cool, by the way. And he was preaching, and he started the Beatitudes, and then he ended the Beatitudes. And they played a recording. It's the only known recording we have of D.L. Moody speaking. And he's reading the Beatitudes. And that's super cool. D.L. Moody died over 100 years ago. And it's like, you guys may remember some of this in history. Like, they're on like wax, they said, wax recordings or something. I don't know. That was way before Aaron's time. But they have the only recording that's actually D.L. Moody. So he started the Beatitudes, then they played it. This is cool. It's on the radio. I'm listening to this. And you're hearing D.L. Moody's voice read the other Beatitudes, and then he would finish them up, which is super cool. I thought it was cool. But anyways, and so he's preaching on the Beatitudes, and he says two statements that really make sense. The first one is this. When you read the list of the Beatitudes, I'll go down it with you. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaker, the persecuted. His point was, these aren't the people we generally think of as being blessed in our culture. We think the people blessed in our culture have money, have possessions, have cars, have houses, maybe three or four houses. They've got one in the mountains in Colorado. They've got one in Florida. They maybe have one, you know, they've got, we think these are the blessed people. But no, Jesus said the blessed people are the ones who are mourning over their sin, who are meek in spirit, who are hungering after me. They're the real blessed one. But then he says, and here's the twist. And it makes so much sense. The twist is this. The people we think that are the least likely to be blessed, the poor and the meek, are the most receptive to receive the blessing. Isn't that amazing? It's like, whoa, I never saw that. So the most receptive people to receive the blessings of God are the ones who are poor in spirit. They're mourning over their sin in verse 4. They're meek. They're merciful. They're peacemakers. They're ready to receive God's blessings. So with that in mind, look at verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted. So the least likely people to be blessed are the persecuted. Because we don't look at the context of somebody in persecution and say, man, that person is richly blessed for just getting his back beaten 20 times. I don't know if you've got that. That's not what I think about. That's not what any of us think about. We don't think that guy's blessed. He's just being persecuted by being whipped. Jesus says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then he repeats it another way. Blessed are they when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Why? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great, and he repeats it again, great is your reward in heaven, for so persecute the prophets which were before you. Jesus is saying at the very start of his ministry, this is his main teaching, as the ministry is launched, the man and woman who is persecuted for Christ, for righteousness' sake, for the kingdom, is blessed and should rejoice. Why is that? We'll answer that question in just a moment. Go to John chapter 15. So this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John 15 is the very end of Jesus' ministry. In John 15, Jesus has given his upper room discourse to his disciples. It's his last main teaching before the cross. John 15, picking up verse number 18, Jesus says this. If the world, now he's just talking to his disciples here, not the multitudes. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of this world, but I've chosen you. I've chosen you as my disciples out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. Remember the world that I said unto you. The word is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. So Jesus starts his ministry. The persecuted are blessed. Jesus ends his ministry just before the cross. The persecuted is a reality. Go with me now to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This is actually the section where the Apostle Paul is saved in Acts chapter 9. In his salvation in Acts 9, there's a man by the name of Ananias who's going to go talk to Paul. Remember, Jesus shows himself to Paul in Acts chapter 9. He's blind. He goes to Damascus. He's in Damascus 3 days. Ananias is told of the Lord in a vision to go see him. Acts 9:16. Listen to the last words Jesus tells Ananias before Ananias goes to Paul. Acts 9:16, listen. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now wait a second. The last message Ananias gets, and obviously Paul would fulfill this, he is going to suffer for me. But why? Why is he suffering for Christ's namesake? Why is it we blessed when we're persecuted for Christ's name's sake? Let me tell you what I have in my notes. You may want to write this down. I put in my notes, and this helps me to understand it. One man's suffering is another man's glory. Now, that's not meant to be taken negatively. It's meant to be taken in a positive way. Let me see if I can give you a story that I think I've told before, but it's good for us to remember it. Henry J. Bosch says this: Adoniram Judson, the renowned missionary to Burma, endured untold hardships trying to reach the lost for Christ. For 7 heartbreaking years, he suffered hunger and privation. During this time, he was thrown into the Ava prison. For 17 months, he was subjected to almost incredible mistreatment. As a result, for the rest of his life, he carried the ugly marks made by the chains of iron shackles which he had cruelly bound him. Undaunted by this, upon his release, he asked for permission to enter to another province where he might resume preaching the gospel. The godless ruler denied his request, saying, "My people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say, but I fear they might be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion." What was this story saying? The very tribulations of Adoniram Judson would be the glory of the people in Burma. Why? Why? Why is it their glory? Because if they receive the gospel, that is their glory. And if they receive the gospel, one day the Bible says they will be glorified in heaven, and it is their glory. And Paul knew this. So he says, "My tribulations are reality. My imprisonment is currently my stay. I don't want you to, number two, lose heart," or as Paul says, "This is my desire." Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3 one more time. Look what the Bible says. He's in prison. He's under tribulation. The thought is, we don't like Paul. You helped birth this church, and now our leader is in chains. What are we to think about this? And you can understand their challenge. The Bible says in verse 13, "I desire that you faint not in my tribulations." Now, this makes sense. If we were following somebody and you said, "Wait a second, the leader of our church, the guy writing us this letter, the missionary that came and shared the gospel, he's in prison. Maybe we're following the wrong religion because this guy's in jail. What has he done wrong? And by the way, do I really want to follow this guy who's in jail? Is he going to tell me something wrong? Is it going to be a bad reputation?" And Paul says, "I don't want you to faint. I don't want you to lose heart." The word faint means to become discouraged. To become discouraged, or literally to lose heart. You know this word in your Bible. In Luke 18, it's probably the most famous usage of this word, actually, as well as in 2 Corinthians. But in Luke 18, if you want to just quickly look at it with me, Luke 18 says this word is used of the widow who asked the unjust judge. Notice what the Bible says, Luke 18, 1. "And he spake a parable unto them to this end," and here's the same word, "the men ought always to pray and not to faint," not to become discouraged, not to lose heart. In other words, sometimes we pray about things a very long time before we get an answer. And here's his story. There was a woman saying there was in a city a judge which feared not God nor regarded man. There was a widow in that city. She came unto him saying, "Avenge me of mine adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterwards he within himself, "Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Now, this makes sense. The widow's coming to the judge, and the judge is saying, "I don't care. I don't care about your case. I don't care about your adversary. I don't care." But the woman was so persistent in coming back to the judge to somehow take her case and reconcile the situation, the judge comes back at the end of the story and says, "Man, this lady's wearing me out. I'm just going to try her case and get it over with." And Jesus is saying, the woman's persistence is our persistence in prayer, where we don't faint, we don't become discouraged in that. This is the exact same words that Paul is using back in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, don't faint, don't become discouraged, continue on in the gospel for me. Notice what the Bible says in verse 13, back to Ephesians 3. He says, wherefore, I desire that you don't lose heart and don't faint, you continue on. The word desire is kind of a neat word. It means this is Paul's request, this is his ask of them. So Paul has a personal request to them. I desire, I ask that you don't lose heart, you don't become troubled, you don't faint at my tribulation, at my imprisonment. The word desire here, you know this word as well. And let me just show you a little bit from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, the word is used in the in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, 7, listen to the verse. It's the same word. It's translated ask here. It says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Jesus talking about prayer, asking or desiring of something of God is the same word. So Paul is saying, just like you ask God for things, I'm asking you, do not faint at my tribulations. Do not faint at my tribulations. Now, let's go back here to the text. He is saying back in Ephesians chapter 3, look at it with me. Wherefore, my summary of this argument about the hostility between Jews and Gentiles is that I desire that you faint, that you don't lose heart, you don't get troubled at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. So you're all probably wondering something, Aaron. If this is a summary statement about the enmity between Jew and Gentile that he's been covering in chapter 2 and chapter 3, I am struggling to see the connection in verse 13, and you should be struggling. But it is their connection, and here's the connection. The reason why Paul is in chains, and the reason why he said there's no more enmity between Jew and Gentile, the middle wall is broken down. Look at chapter 2, I went over this a few weeks ago. It's been reconciled. Jew and Gentile are one in the body of Christ. The reason why he's in chains, the reason why he's in tribulation, is because hostile Jews attacked him. And the Romans arrested him, and now he's on the way to Rome. So he is saying, wherefore, brethren, as a result of this Jew-Gentile hostility that's now been reconciled at the cross, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Isn't that amazing? Let me give you the last one, which is what we're all really wondering. How is this our glory? Number one, we've seen today, my tribulation, your glory. Number one, Paul's tribulation. Number two, Paul's desire, that is that they don't lose heart. Number three, the Christian's glory. The Christian's glory. The Bible says, wherefore I desire that you faint not of my tribulation for you, which is your glory. So before I go any further, I like to think of this way. The reason why we would send missionaries, the reason why we would go and do hard things for the gospel is because when the gospel is imparted to somebody, it is their glory, and one day they will be glorified. I want to show you a verse on this. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Romans 8, 8, I think I had you turn there earlier. In Romans 8, listen to what Paul says in this book. And this is referring to future glory, but it applies to this context as well. Romans 8, 8, the Bible says, 8, 18, I'm sorry. Romans 8, 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So there's two sides of this glory, Paul is saying. It is your glory that you receive the gospel. And it's also your future glory that you will be in heaven with a glorified body. So when the missionary or you and I suffer for Jesus, you know what that means? There's a motivation. Whoa, the gospel brings Christ glory. It's their glory that they received as well. And one day they will be glorified. This is our motivation for getting the gospel around the world and doing very hard things. One writer put it well. He says it this way. If the Ephesians truly understood the administration of God's grace, what was given them in verse 2, then Paul, they should not be discouraged because of his sufferings for them. His sufferings were their gain and glory. His sufferings, Paul's sufferings, were their gain and glory. If Paul had not dispensed to the Gentiles the stewardship of God's grace, then the Jews would not have been hostile to him and would not have been imprisoned. His preaching brought salvation to the Gentiles, but it incurred the wrath of many Jews on him. However, many others became members of the church, Christ's body, and this was their glory. His sufferings were for their gain and glory. This is why it makes sense. Why would Paul do these things? Why do missionaries go through hardships? To get the gospel to them, it's their gain and it's their glory. With this in mind, I'd like you to turn to a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This exact same word is used in this passage as well about fainting. By way of context, I should tell you what the chapter is about. Paul is writing about the ministry and about the gospel and sharing the gospel and traveling as a missionary. So he's going to give us a summary of the ministry in chapter 4. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I want you to give you the context. So if you were to look at this chapter, it parallels beautifully Ephesians 3:13. Let me read part of the chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, what's this ministry? The ministry of the gospel. As we have received mercy, we faint not. So he's saying, I am not going to give up by God's grace. I will continue on in the ministry. Let's go down in the passage. Look at verse number 8. For we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in your body. What is he saying? No, the ministry of the gospel has been given. We don't faint. We're not perplexed. We're not cast down. We're not destroyed. We're not forsaken. Because Christ is glorified and the gospel come into your life. It is your glory and your gain that I suffer for you. I want everybody to stop for just a second before we go any further. I want you to think now. I'm going to tell you why this one verse helps me understand things. Could it be that this is why Jesus and Paul talked about dying to self? Where self no longer matters? And I will die for the gospel because it's your gain and glory that I get the gospel in your hands. I'm going to tell you my personal opinion on this, and we can ask the martyrs in heaven. I think that's how they did it. I think that's how they did it. Why would William Tyndale do what he did and be burnt at the stake? Because he knew the gospel needed to get into the people of England's own language. Why would John Huss, the same way, be burned at the stake? Why would Wycliffe, he would die a natural death, but they dug up his body, burnt them, and cast the water into the river? Why? Because he knew the gospel was their gain and their glory. And they were willing to die for that gain and God's glory. When the emperor Valens sent messengers to lure Eusebius into heresy by fair words and glowing promises, the saint answered them, "Alas, sirs, these speeches are fit to catch children, but we who are taught and nourished by the sacred scriptures are ready to suffer 1,000 deaths rather than permit one tittle of scripture to be altered." Then the emperor threatened to take by force all his goods, to torture him, banish him, and to kill him. Answered the courageous Christian, "He needs not fear confiscation, who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow. Complete victory. I will do this for your gain and glory. Don't be worried about my tribulation. It is your glory." Pliny, the governor of Roman governor of Asia Minor in the early 2nd century, was so puzzled about the Christians brought before him for trial that he wrote his famous letter to the Emperor Trajan, which was a really bad guy, asking for his advice. This was the kind of thing he found himself up against. I'm going to read to you some of the dialogue. A certain unknown Christian was brought before him, and Pliny, finding little fault in him, proceeded to threaten him. "I will banish thee," he said. "Thou canst not," was the reply, "for all the world is my father's house." "Then I will slay thee," said the governor. "Thou canst not," answered the Christian, "for my life is hid with Christ and God." "I will take away thy possessions," continued Pliny. "Thou canst not, for my treasure is in heaven." "I will drive thee away from man, and thou shalt have no friend left," was the final threat. The calm reply was once more, "Thou canst not, for I have an unseen friend from whom thou art not able to separate me." When we think about things like this, and Paul says back in Ephesians chapter 3 these words, when he says these words to us, "Brethren, wherefore I desire, I ask, my request is that you faint, you don't lose heart at my tribulation, my imprisonment for you, which is your glory." So this is the motivation, right? When we share the gospel with men and women around the world, if we are ever persecuted for Christ, if we find ourselves even persecuted in our land for Christ, we should come to this verse, we should open it up, and we should say, "Lord Jesus, my imprisonment, my persecution, some of us maybe martyrdom, was for that person's gain and glory." You know, when my mom called me the other night about my dad passing, I just told Louise this. I got off the phone with her, I went down to my bed, and I went to Philippians 1. You know what it says? "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul is saying, Ephesian Christians, my life is for your gain and glory because it's all Christ. Father in heaven, we have found ourselves before the motivation summary of the apostle, not even looking at the passages that talk about his shipwreck, his stoning, his beatings. Lord, he did it for their gain and their glory. So I'm asking us in this room, I don't know what you're doing in everybody's heart, but I know you're at work. If you're calling men and women here to greater sacrifice to get the gospel to some people around the world or even in our county or even in our state, Lord, may they do it for the individual's gain and your glory. So Lord, may you use these words from the apostle to change our lives today and to sacrifice it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn.